You know, as we continue in Hebrews today, just remember the background here. You've got a bunch of Jewish people who've left the synagogue because they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they no longer can attend there because that synagogue is following a lot of the Old Testament rules and regulations, and they're missing the grace of God in Christ. But these people that are being written to here in this book are struggling with feeling rejected, like they don't fit in either with their countrymen or even religiously. So they're starting to drift. They're starting to make little compromises. And this whole book is about sharing with them these deep truths that are found in Jesus that are meant to bring them back to a place where in their small church of probably 25 to 35 people, they're beginning to love each other the way they're supposed to. They're beginning to not worry so much about the things outside of their relationships with Christ and with each other. And they're saying, how do we just focus on God? How do we not get pushed around by what's going on around us that we can see and we can feel? And how do we live for eternity? If we know, regardless of what happens today or this week or this month or this year, that our destiny for all eternity is sealed, why are we worried? Well, because we're human. So today, as we look at this, I'd ask you just maybe as we're going through this passage, just in your heart, ask God to give you one thing that really sticks out that you either need to apply or is brand new and you need to figure out how to apply in your life. And, you know, there could be a whole nother parallel to this message today, which is very simply put, God loves you. God loves you. He loved you the life of his son, his one and only son. He sees you not according to the flesh and what you do and where you struggle and where you're broken, but according to who you're becoming and who you will finally become. Jesus loved you enough to give his life for you while you were still in sin. Okay, we good? Let's call it a day. I mean, that's what this is, and that this passage specifically today, the writer is really reminding them of who Jesus was and is and what his mission was. Why did he come? What was his purpose? But to get there, he kind of goes all the way back to Genesis a little bit so that we can have a context for why Jesus is even here. And we're going to be in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 today, looking at the mission of Jesus. And I could have called this Mission Possible. You know, I was thinking of the dun, 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 dun. And I was thinking of the old show in the 60s. I know there's movies too. But Mission Impossible, there's absolutely no way anyone can get this done, you know, and they always do. Well, for Jesus, I think it would make any of the Mission Impossible shows or movies look like a walk in the park compared to what he came to deal with on his own, not with a team and with no technology, and he got it all done. So Mission Impossible and Jesus and his purpose and how every single individual fits into it. So we're going to be in 2:5 through 18. Instead of reading a whole passage in the beginning, I'm just going to work through this in chunks. So let's start with verses 5 through 7. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. I love, this is one of my favorite little lines in Scripture, because this means that the writer of this could not remember where in the Old Testament he read this. Okay? That's what he's saying. You know, I remember reading once. I can't remember where. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And he's talking about us. So he made us for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, our world tells us that we are creatures of evolution, that over the course of billions of years, we've evolved to our present state of existence, and that we're really not a whole lot better than the other members of the animal kingdom. But the writer of Hebrews in verse 7 says that we are created a little lower than the angels, which actually means lower for a little while. So while you're here, you were created just a little lower than the angels, but only while you're here. And when you die, whether that be a physical death or the Lord comes back and you go to be with him, you will no longer be lower than the angels. Think about that. I like that far better than I came from a single cell that came out of the ocean and somehow morphed into what I am today. You know, when God created man, he made him lower than the angels in one way. And it's not that man is lower than the angels spiritually, or he's lower than the angels in terms of the importance that God puts on him. Man is lower than the angels only in that he is physical and they are spiritual. But this, again, is only for a little while. And angels, as great and glorious as they are, will not rule the world to come. If God does not intend to use angels to rule in the world to come, then who's he going to use? Well, the answer is man. Angels will yield to man one day. And God's ultimate plan is for his kingdom to be ruled by men and women who are redeemed, either by faith in the Old Testament and righteousness and following God, or faith in Jesus after his birth and his death and his resurrection. Going back to Genesis 1:28, we're told that man was given rule or dominion over the world. It says, "Then God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" One problem. They started that way, but then Adam and Eve sinned. And everything became twisted and distorted and not what God intended. And as a result, man lost his dominion over nature. And as a result, we're told in Romans 8:19-20 by Paul, the creation groans. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's us. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it's still groaning. And in times it's even louder than then. And even though sin has interrupted God's original intention for humanity, it's not changed his intentions. And his intention was to have a people restored or in relationship with him. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that was broken. As Christ comes, God's original intention can still happen. We can be restored to him. And that is the love of God expressed through Jesus, who came for us. And the writer of Hebrews shares four reasons why Jesus came. And the first one is that he came to regain our lost destiny. Jesus came to regain our lost destiny. Verses 8 and 9, "Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Jesus is sovereign. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Everything is in subjection to him. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Jesus becomes like man, and he goes through some of the same things that the people on earth do. And he tasted death, but he was perfect. He never sinned, and he became the sacrifice that paid the price for our sins so we could be restored to God, regain our lost destiny. And verse 8 reminds us that although God's intention may have been to have all things in subjection to man, that is certainly not how things stand now. All things are not subject to man. In fact, most things don't seem subject to man. Man was meant to have dominion over everything, but he does not. He's frustrated by circumstances, defeated by temptations, and overwhelmed by his weakness. And humanity should be free, but is in bondage. Instead of ruling, we're slaves. The coronavirus is currently an ever-present reminder of the fact that this is how we live. Oftentimes in fear of something like this happening. One of my sons called me early last week because he knows if there's a spectrum of be really cautious and don't really care a lot, I'm probably on this side of it. Not that I have a problem with people being on really care and pay attention either. But he said, you know, Dad, you got a compromised immune system. You're always in and out of hospitals visiting people. You hug and kiss everyone you meet. I told him I'd stop giving my brothers a brotherly kiss on Sundays because 8 men left the church one day. He said, you know, I just want to make sure that you're stocked up on stuff. You've got enough insulin. And he said, I think there could be panic. I think that you're going to find all kinds of things happening. I'm really worried about you. And I said, well, isn't that sweet? And I said, you know, I think we're taking precautions. Janet with her MS, her immune system is always in overdrive. So she pretty much just has to deal with MS, but not viruses, colds, flus, anything like that. So, you know, he didn't care about her enough to ask, just me and my advanced state of poor health. And I said, you know, it is nice that you're asking. I think we're fine. I always have 4 or 5 weeks of insulin on hand. And, you know, we have more toilet paper than your mom and your two sisters could use in 3 days, which is probably about 60 rolls, actually. I think when we go away, my wife gets up and has toilet paper fights with the girls, or they go out in TP houses. When the kids come home for Christmas, I kid you not, I don't know where it goes. It's like, you know how you have the sock demons that take your socks? We have toilet paper demons, and I've prayed over the house, and it doesn't do any good. So I'm thinking it's Janet and the girls. But anyway, I said to him, I said, you know, you seem like you have a lot of fear. And he said, well, we should. And I said, well, I'm going to choose not to. And I said, I'm going to be cautious. I've already started washing my hands more. I'm doing a lot of the things, but I the worst thing that could happen to me is I die and I go where? And I don't have to struggle with anything anymore. And that kind of ended the conversation. But we need to, and there's nothing wrong with being practical. If it's not your time, don't push the limits and make it your time. But we need to remember that this isn't where we're meant to be. We need to remember when things are caving in around us and when there's things with nature and things with viruses and things with people and wars and rumors of wars, that someday that won't be the case for those who know Christ. And we need to not be distracted by what's temporary and by what's not eternal. Instead, we need to be focused on who we are, where we're headed, and how we have as positive an impact as ambassadors for God in bringing other people to a saving knowledge in Christ. So the worse things get when you're a Christian, the more opportunities to minister. You know, there's that old saying, if you're a Christian, you should be like a tea bag, and you're really no good unless you're in hot water. And I think steeping is a good thing. So anyway, sorry, I got off on a rabbit trail. Kathy, keep track. That's one. Yeah, one rabbit trail. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So let me find where I was here again. So the writer of Hebrews shares these four things. And I have a quote from, you know, it's funny sometimes, and I find quotes that I think fit, and I share the names of people like people will know who they are. C.K. Chesterton. There's probably only four or five people in here who know who he is. How many know who he is? Oh, I am impressed. So he was a British pastor, and he wrote some pretty good stuff. He said this, "Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be." That's kind of a great thought, isn't it? You know, I'm not who I am going to be yet, but I'm headed in that direction, and by the grace of God, someday I will be who I am meant to be. And I'll be in relationship with God without any of the side stuff that distracts. Man doesn't have dominion over anything, including himself. Man's efforts to master the earth are marred at best. Man is subject to the destructive forces of natural disasters, to hurricanes, floods, earthquakes. He's ravaged by disease and grows old and is conquered by death. It is quite obvious that mankind is not in control, at least not yet. But in the middle of verse 9, we read the words, "But we see Jesus." Jesus is God's answer to mankind's dilemma. Jesus became a man so that he might suffer and die for man's sin and restore the dominion that was lost as a result of sin. So Jesus came to regain our lost destiny, and he also came to relate to our difficulties. In verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.'" So in verse 10, we read, "It was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory." It was appropriate for Jesus to bring man back to God's original design. It's fitting, and it becomes very logical that God, who made everything for his glory, would, through the suffering of his only son on the cross, lead men and women back to himself, to that glory. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who opens the way for others to follow. And he knows what living in this world is like. He has sympathy for the things that we have to go through. Have you ever had a problem or an issue or a situation where you just felt to yourself, "Boy, nobody gets how I'm feeling. Nobody understands how difficult this is for me. Nobody can even begin to comprehend or offer me a word of encouragement because there's no way anyone else could get it." In a way, that's very selfish thinking. I mean, there's really nothing new under the sun. Most of the stuff that we go through, other people have been through. But have you ever had that thought about something? And then, I love how God does this. Often where you least expect it, although sometimes with those who you would expect it from, you'll have somebody enter into your life, and without you really realizing it, two things can occur. One is they share about their life, and it seems like a parallel to what you're going through. And suddenly you feel like, oh, this person could get what I'm going through. This person understands what it's like to be in this situation. And you let your guard down a little, and you open up your heart to say, you know, I think I could trust this person with what I'm struggling with. That's one way it happens. Another way it happens is sometimes God brings people into our lives, and they may not be the people we'd choose, they may not be the people we'd want, but he gives them favor. And they may not have a relatable story, but God just brings someone who we feel like, you know, I don't know why I'm going to tell you this, but here goes. And we share with them. And we find that they understand. Sometimes, and my wife is really good at this, she says, "Mark, I don't always understand or relate with what people are telling me, but I'm really good at just listening." And she said, it's kind of like with you. I need to speak to think. So when we lived on a farm, it was great because I could try out my messages Sunday morning early on cows, chickens. Now I just have a cat in a workshop who looks at me and wants a treat. But I need to see eyeballs or I can't process. And she said, it's like you can solve most of your own problems if I just give you 3 or 4 hours to talk at me. No, it's usually not that much. But sometimes just having someone to talk to who listens appropriately is enough. And God will bring people into our life. Well, look what he did with Jesus. Jesus emptied himself, basically, of his divinity. He became a baby in a really difficult situation where people are looking at mom as if she's unwed and she got pregnant somehow. Joseph was even wondering about that at one point in time. And then right from the get-go, before he's even born, they have to take a trip to Bethlehem on a donkey. I mean, it wasn't even on a road or in a car or, you know, everything that could be difficult was difficult. And then Jesus, I mean, think about it. His whole life, you know, his brothers and sisters, can you imagine having literally a perfect older sibling? Not one that tries to tell you they're perfect, but one who is perfect. Jesus had younger brothers and sisters. Can you imagine having an older brother like Jesus who doesn't sin, doesn't disagree with mom or dad, is always obedient? So he had to deal with that, and that came out later on in his life. I mean, he has the religious people of his nation turn on him. He has the Roman government turn on him. He writes, you know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, even though foxes have dens. He lived a tough life. He faced the same temptations. He faced the same everything that anyone would face. Yet through it all, he didn't sin. But he understands what it's like wearing humanity and having to deal with it. So because of that, he can commiserate is probably not the right word. He can empathize and even have great sympathy for us when we're struggling. So why wouldn't we want to talk to him about the areas where we struggle, about the things we're afraid of, about the relationship struggles we have, about the bitterness that we have a hard time letting go of any of those struggles? Because he understands them all. But we don't always. Sometimes we think there's no way anyone could understand how I feel. And that's certainly true if you never let anyone know. The bottom line is, though, Jesus always knows, and you can talk with him. Third, he not only came to relate to our difficulties, but he came to release us from our bondage to death. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So man is just not in bondage of sin, but the bondage of death. And verse 15 identifies the problem as the fear of death. Even for people who say they do not believe in the reality of God, I think death is still a pretty terrifying thought. They don't go there a lot. And this does not mean that most unbelieving people lead lives of conscious terror every minute thinking, well, I'm scared to death of death. It just doesn't always come up. It's more, I'm just going to get it out of my mind. I'm just going to get it off my plate. You know, the most interesting time I found as a pastor to talk about Jesus Christ is at funerals, without abusing it, without taking advantage of people emotionally who are bereft and struggling. But I have a hard time thinking about funerals, especially for those who aren't Christians, where everybody in that room at some point in time that day isn't contemplating their own death and what's going to happen. I think it's always there. And whether we realize it or we've pushed it down deeply or we avoid dealing with it, I think every human being has to deal with that one way or another. And it means that they're enslaved by this fear of death, and they have to find ways to cope past it. And for most people, again, it's simply to live in denial, simply not to think about it. And they're driven, either consciously or unconsciously, to just shut their eyes and avoid every thought, or explain things in a way that dismiss their fears, that they're going to die and have to give an account to God. And this is a form of slavery. This is the slavery to the fear of death that Jesus sets those who believe in him free from. They may even say that they are not afraid, but the fact is that the fear has gone underground, and it even enslaves the subconscious. The fear of death, I think, enslaves everyone, either through denial, through escapism, drugs, alcohol, ways that we medicate, ways that we deal with fear and pain. And verse 14 says something has happened. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And the word translated here, destroy, it does not mean to annihilate. It does not mean to completely wipe it out. It simply means to render it powerless. So it still exists. But if you're a believer, that fear of death can be rendered completely powerless. And that word destroy or render powerless is written in a Greek tense that means something done in the past that has lingering results. So what Jesus did on the cross was destroy the fear of death for those who believe in him. It's over and done with. Again, when he died on the cross for our sins and he arose on the third day, Satan lost his grip and his power of death and his threat and fear that he uses to enslave mankind. Think about that. I know as you read the scripture and as Easter's coming up, you know, the enemy thought that he defeated God and defeated Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. Then came the resurrection, and it wasn't true. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of what Jesus has won for us, and these are some random verses in chapter 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, referring to Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sting of death, which is sin, has been removed. The judgment beyond death no longer has to be feared because God has restored us through Jesus. And then the last point here in 16 through 18, for he came to restore us from defeat. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So according to verse 17, Jesus with his death was performing the work of the high priest in making propitiation for the sins of the people. Now to understand what that means, we need to remember what the high priest of Israel did. Once a year, it was his job to enter into the most holy place all by himself and to pour the blood of the sacrifice over the mercy seat. Isn't it a shame we know more about the Ark of the Covenant from Raiders of the Lost Ark than probably Scripture? So the mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant, and it was between the two angels with their outstretched wings. And the Ark, of course, contained the Ten Commandments, and it was representative of the presence of God among his people. And thus God would see his people through the blood of the sacrifice when it was poured on the mercy seat. So there's the ark with the law, the Ten Commandments. There's the angels overstretching it, the mercy seat between it. And the priest would come in with blood and he'd pour it on the mercy seat. And God then would look at his people through that blood that was shed, and they were forgiven for the year. And Jesus became our propitiation, or literally, Jesus is our mercy seat, so that we do not get what we deserve. We get mercy. God sees us in our sin through the blood of Jesus, once for all time, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that big word propitiation simply means that Christ takes away God's anger at our sins. When Christ died because he was without sin, his death bore all our guilt and the punishment of our sins, not his own. And when our punishment falls on him, it's taken away from us. And that is what propitiation means. God's justice is satisfied. And this doesn't mean that Christians don't die a physical death. We do. And the writer speaks of helping those. He's literally using a phrase that talks about a mother caring about a baby. And it means to run to the cry of a child. And that's how God looks at us. When we cry out to him, he runs to us. Jesus runs to us when we cry out to him in times of temptation. And having lived in human form, Jesus had to endure similar trials and temptations. And the believers who were the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews needed to be reminded that Jesus knew their trials and he knew how they were struggling. You know, frequently we get caught up in allowing the enemy to condemn us about the past, about things that we've struggled with or we've done wrong, but we've repented of, we've asked forgiveness for. And I think God sometimes is in heaven thinking or asking himself, why do they keep coming to me with this when it's already forgiven? In 1 John, it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when God looks at us, when we're in that walk with him, the sacrifice of Jesus, we make it as if it was nothing sometimes when we continue to hold on to sins we've confessed, because Jesus died to pay the price for that so that we wouldn't have to keep looking at it. You know, one of the things that is so important for every believer to understand is their identity in Christ and how Jesus changes that when we walk with him. Because otherwise, if we don't know who we are, and we don't know how God looks at us, if we're looking at ourselves wrong, we set ourselves up to continue to fail. We set ourselves up to continue to live in a past that is done, that God doesn't even see or remember anymore, and that hinders and changes how we live every day. Rather than thinking, boy, God loved me so much that he gave me free will, but then when Adam screwed it up, he had another plan, and it involved his son Jesus. And Jesus loved me so much, he was willing to empty himself of his divinity and come and pay the price and be the blood that brought me God's mercy so I could be restored to the Father and so I could live in right relationship with others. I've been adopted into God's family. All the things that go along with being whole and healed and thinking about that. So as you make decisions each day in the areas where you might be tempted or you might be struggling or where you have a pattern or a behavior you have a hard time breaking free of, you can say, this isn't who I am. This is who I used to be, but this isn't who I am. Therefore, I'm not going to go there. I know I've shared this story a few times. When Janet and I first got married, I'd go home from where I worked, and I would need to take a right turn to go to where I used to live. And I remember we went on our honeymoon, and I came home, and I left church that day. And do you know where I went? To where I used to live. And there is my 6'6" roommate who's not nearly as attractive as Janet. I actually had to get to the door where I realized, what am I doing? Just stuck in that pattern. And then I think I did it twice more, or I took a wrong turn at least and headed that way and thought, what am I doing? But I'd driven that way home for years. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, I don't live here anymore, and I don't have to come home to Rich. I can come home to Janet. Trust me, that is a huge upgrade. Nothing against Rich, just, yeah. Sometimes we're stuck in who we were, and we don't get how much has been forgiven. We don't see these four things that God did through Jesus to allow us to now live, even though we have a physical body that's going to die. We're spiritual beings with a physical body now because of Christ, and that we no longer have to be under that death. We just don't have to do it. Jesus came again to regain our lost destiny, and he gives us a choice about how life goes. And that choice is to follow him and believe him and see who we are and who we're becoming. Jesus came to relate to our difficulties. He gets anything and everything you've had to experience, you are experiencing, or you will experience that's difficult. Anything and everything. And he has great compassion and care in those things. Jesus came to release us again from the fear of death and our bondage to sin. And Jesus came to restore us from defeat, so that we look at ourselves appropriately in the same way that Jesus did. He is our Savior, he is our Lord, the only Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I can't help but think with what these Hebrews Christians were struggling with and their tendency to drift, to be off course, to not be anchored to a solid bottom, to be filled with fear and doubt and confusion, to literally, because they do not remember or know who they are, to be at risk of the enemy confusing them, condemning them, separating them, and continuing to set them up to fail. And Father, all of that is probably true for us today too. Unless we choose to recognize who you are and what you've done and how much you love us. And we begin to live based in that new identity that we have in Christ as your sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, made new. Father, help us to choose to not wallow in our sin, to not tolerate it, to not feel like we're slaves to it, but to recognize that through the Holy Spirit you've given to us, we have power to be free. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.